Message I have to preach today is on a very serious passage about our Lord's coming. I want to read from Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah, that visionary poet, verse 1 of chapter 13 reads, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And then down in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is God." Let's pray together. Lord, we come again to your word and we thank you for it. As we read before, you have not revealed yourself so to any other nation except the nation of the Lord's people. And you've revealed your word to us. You've opened it up that we might know it. And so we do pray, O Lord, this day that we might know your word and cherish it in our hearts, that you might bring conviction of sin and repentance, that you might bring joy and gladness in the knowledge of you, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and do, in Jesus' name, amen. It really is true. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, the word of God was spoken." And Zechariah, it seems to me, is very much an example of that, how the Lord, in many different ways and at many different times, gave us these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And Zechariah, probably as much or more than any of the other prophets, spoke in these visions and these oracles, we might say, these prophetic words about many things that the commentators still disagree about as to what Zechariah is referring to. That's the difficulty of understanding a visionary, is that sometimes he's misunderstood. And quite often, Zechariah's prophecies are not understood, or not at least not agreed on. In these last two chapters, for example, Zechariah will tell us 12 different times on that day something's going to happen. And so we could look at those, and many people have looked in different ways and said, well, he's speaking here about the return of the exiles from Babylon, setting up Yahweh worship again, the rebuilding of the temple, and there's arguments that could be made for that. Oh, here's one, though, that speaks of the Lord Jesus and his coming. And yes, sure, certainly, we do see that. Or here's another that speaks of the working out of God's kingdom over the whole world, and that the Lord himself will be king over the whole world, and perhaps his second coming and the establishment of his royal kingdom conclusively. And all of that, again, is arguable. But the centerpiece, it seems to me, of Zechariah's prophecy, we can see right here in verse 1 of chapter 13, the verse that I read in your hearing, and then again in verse 7. And these promises, these oracles, we might say, of Zechariah are speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross in order to save his people. Again, 13:1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And Zechariah there is pointing out to us really the true nature of sin in that one verse. He speaks of sin and uncleanness. Those are two different words, and they refer to two different aspects of sin. Sin is the action, the particular thought or deed that we do, but uncleanness is where that sin comes from. It is the stain, we might say, upon the nature of fallen man. And it is a stain that can never be washed away or never be acted away. You can do certain kinds of actions that might be good in the sight of man, but there is no man, no woman, no boy, no girl that can remove the stain of our natures. And that, the Bible refers to in different ways, iniquity or uncleanness is how the Hebrew would read it. It is the very stain upon our nature. We do not sin. We do not become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. And there is nothing, no other possible salvation, no other fountain that can be opened up that will cleanse from sin. But Zechariah says that on that day, there will be a fountain opened up for sinners. A fountain that William Cooper so melodiously said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And in that hymn, Cooper remembers that the thief on the cross who looked at Jesus, the dying Jesus, he saw in his day the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, that Jesus Christ himself. And it tells us something that's very important for us, both as believers and as an unbeliever, if you're here this morning in that state. It tells us what the biggest problem in human life is. It is not your job. It's not your family. It's not your health. It's not your friends or lack thereof. It's not your career. It's not any of those things that we put our time and thinking into. Your biggest problem and mine is sin. It's not a word that is an acceptable word in our culture today, and yet it is God's word, and it is God's designation, his putting his finger on the big issue, the real issue that exists in your life and in mine. And it's true not only for us who have come to Jesus Christ and the fountain has been opened for us to cleanse us from the guilt of our sins and from sin's penalty, and yet there still remains in us this power of sin, this working of sin that is in our members, apostles tell us, that is yet to be worked out in us. And I think that's what Zechariah is actually going to be getting at in the passage that begins in verse 7. So the first thing we want to say, we want to come down now to verse 7. How can this cleansing, how is this fountain opened, this glorious fountain that Zechariah spoke of, how can it be opened for us? How can we know this in our own lives and in our own thinking? And so the first point I want to make is this fountain has been opened because the shepherd has been struck, and it's God's own shepherd. Notice the lines, and we're Bible people, so we've read these verses before, but I want you to be struck again by them. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, who is speaking here? Well, it's obviously the Lord of hosts. But what does that phrase mean? How does it describe our God? How does it describe Yahweh, the God who is, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, his covenant name? He's the Lord of hosts. That's the, we might say, the Lord of armies. The Lord, Yahweh, has dressed himself, we might say, in battle gear. He has put on the whole armor of his power and his glory, his hatred against sin, and he's pulled out a sword and he's leveled it at his fellow, at someone who is standing right next to him, someone that he loves. It's been a sword that has been sleeping. Why? Because he says, awake. It's a sword that's been sleeping for millennia, we might say. For a long, long time, this sword has been sleeping. Because men who turn their back against God have been sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning from the very beginning. And the sword has been asleep. And yes, the Lord has set up his worship among his chosen people, and they've offered sacrifices to Yahweh and have been able to enter into his courts with praise and into the very presence of God and knowing God and being reconciled. And yet, there was always a sense in which that was somehow falling short, not yet complete, some looking forward. And all of the prophets, including Zechariah, were pointing to this day when it would occur, when God would send his own son into the world. That's the fellow. That's the one who stands next to me. That's God the Son. That's one, the one who from the very beginning, before the beginning, was with God in the beginning. The Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was standing right next to him, his own Son. And now, at this particular moment, this particular day, as Zechariah so pungently describes it to us, on this particular day, the sword will be awakened. It will be removed from its sheath, and it will be striking against my shepherd. The contrast, the paradox, if you will, is striking, isn't it? You would not level your sword against your fellow, against your best friend. You wouldn't waken the sword to go against your own son. And yet, this is how the fountain is opened, is that God himself takes out his sword, and he doesn't just brandish it. He doesn't just threaten with it. He doesn't say, well, I might do this if you'll just behave. No, no. He takes the sword out, and he uses it against his own son. Listen. The cross of Jesus Christ was the most violent event that ever happened in the whole world. And I'm not speaking about just physically, because we know that there are more violent ways to die than to be nailed to a cross, though I can't think of very many of them, but there are more violent ways. But this is the most violent because it is God himself who takes his sword and wields it against his own son. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It should be to us that God would do that for such as we are. That he would wield that sword on behalf of you and me in order that our sins would be dealt with, to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The Hebrew actually literally says, my fellow, the one who is constant with me, the one whom I love and cherish. Romans chapter 8 says, in speaking of the love that God has for his people and his constant care for them and the fact that they will never be separated from them, tells us he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? The logic is impeccable because God did this to his own son. He calls him my shepherd, my true shepherd, the one who's going to shepherd his people for all eternity, had to be struck. If there is any thought in any mind here today about the seriousness of sin, read these words. This was the necessity of salvation, that the sword would be leveled against the shepherd, the innocent one, the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other cleansing apart from that. Cooper had it right. It's a fountain that's filled with blood. It's ever flowing. The blood is flowing today. You may enter in and be cleansed today. You may have that fountain poured upon you today and have your sins completely wiped away. And you say, well, I don't think much of sin. You should, because God does. This is how God thinks about sin. So a fountain was opened because the shepherd was struck. Okay? That's the first point. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. This was Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's article, the word that came to him hundreds of years before Christ ever came on the scene to speak to us about this great fountain opened up for sin. Well, what happens then as a result of that? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The Lord himself quotes this verse. If you keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and at verse 31. This is before the cross. This is the night before the Last Supper, and the going out into the Mount of Olives. Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, that is after the supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be raised, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then what follows, of course, is Peter's denial of that and the Lord's prediction. Peter, this night you will betray me. And it was all about that night and everything that was going to happen on that night. Verse 54, same chapter, says, the Lord says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Exactly as Zechariah said it would. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is going to take out his sword, awaken that sword, and he's going to level it upon his own son, and the sheep will be scattered. and the little ones, the ones who believe. It's kind of the Hebrew way of speaking about the believers. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be turned against them for a time. We see that even in the aftermath of the cross and the disciples so wearied and so afraid and so weak in their understanding of things. You remember those two that were on their way to Emmaus, and they were going the wrong way. They were scattered. They were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were not being gathered to Jerusalem. They were scattered. They were going away, and the Lord Jesus mercifully goes to them and speaks to them and shows them who He is. And you remember what happens. They, after a time of hearing Him, they turn around and they come back. So there's a paradox here. The sheep, the shepherd is struck, and the sheep are scattered. But we also know that event of the cross, the taking of the sword against the shepherd and the striking of him, is also going to mean the gathering of God's people together. And both of them happen. They are scattered, but then they are gathered together. It's a paradox, isn't it? But again, Jesus explained it to us in John chapter 12 and verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." The fulfilling of Scripture, the fulfilling of the Father's plan, the time that is coming when the Father will take out the sword and strike the shepherd. That's actually what He's talking about. "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to Him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of His cross, the shepherd striking, the shepherd being struck, "and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. So there's a scattering and then a gathering because the Lord Jesus Christ was struck. You remember last week when we were reading about Micah's prophecy of the birth of the Messiah there in Bethlehem, and how Micah pointed and pinpointed the exact location of the birth and the events that would surround that birth. But in the whole of Micah's prophecy, he speaks about the gathering of God's people. I will gather the remnant. I will bring them to myself. So how is sin going to be dealt with? At the cross. How are God's people going to be gathered together? At the cross. It's the striking of the shepherd that scatters and then gathers. You know, there's a sense there, it seems to me, follow my thinking here a little bit, for everyone who becomes a Christian, there has to be these sort of two movements that go on. First, a kind of a scattering. The Lord brings to mind, He brings to bear His word in your life. You begin to see things that you didn't see before. You begin to be convicted of your sin. You begin to be sort of thrown aside in a sense. You see yourself as lost. You see yourself as apart from God, not reconciled to Him. You see yourself in a bad way. And then you see the cross. Perhaps for the first time, you see that a fountain has been opened up. There is hope for me. Even though I'm a sinner, and even though I'm not reconciled to God, I'm apart from Him, I'm scattered from Him, so to speak, but by His cross, I can be brought in. By the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be saved. I can have a new life. I can have a new heart that He puts within me, and that I can be a new person again. I can be born again, as the Scriptures say, and I can know God myself. I can pray and He will answer. I can be called His people, and I can call Him my God. And even though I'm a sinner and I still struggle and stumble in various ways, yet I am His and He is mine forever and ever and ever, scattered and gathered by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does He do this for? Does He do it for everyone? Verse 8 says, no. It says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Again, this is a verse that's kind of hard to for the commentators to all agree on. What's being talked about here? Is He talking about the Jews and how when they were come against in the fall of Jerusalem, and so many of them, millions of them, died when the Romans came, besieged the city, but then a third, it really was almost a third of them, escaped into a place called Pella. They believed the Lord when the Lord said, when the enemies come, when the armies come, head for the hills. And they did. And they did. And many of them escaped. Is He talking about that? Well, maybe. I don't think so. I think He's using this language to say that my people, I'm going to call out from the whole race of man, I'm going to call out my people for myself. This is the Lord's doing. It's not us. Our Bibles tell us this, that we do not save ourselves, but that our being saved is because of the Lord's mercy and the Lord's gathering His remnant to Himself. This, again, is that doctrine of the remnant that's worked out among the minor prophets, particularly in Micah. But we see it here in Zechariah, this one-third that's going to be left. Which are you? Are you among the two-thirds? I think that's the world. That's just the world, living and breathing and working and having families and doing their things. And then they die. And they don't know the Lord. They've never come to the fountain that's opened up for sinners. What happens to them when they die? The Bible tells us. They go into everlasting torment. They go into hell. That's the two-thirds. They're left to themselves. God is not forcing them there. It's as though He's holding up His hands to them. And they say, no, I will not have Him to be my Savior. And they're cut off. They're cut off, finally. This is the Word of God. Ah, but the one-third. And again, this is not mathematical precision here, but it's the voice of the prophet telling us that the Lord is going to save a whole multitude from every tribe and tongue and people group upon the face of the planet. I'm going to call out my people. I'm going to call them by name, and I'm going to call them to myself, and I'm going to open up the fountain for them again, and the blood will flow and to cleanse them from all of their sins. I'm going to do this. And Zechariah sees it. He sees it in visions and in articles. But he sees that the Lord's word is going to go out, and they're going to be gathered because of the message of the cross, and they're going to come to Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of his saving work, this worldwide ingathering of his people, the remnant, we might say. And then what's he going to do with them? So the sheep are scattered and then they're gathered, and he's gathering. He's continuing to do that. This conference we will go to next week is meant to inspire and motivate and bring to bear in the minds of young people that the Lord is continuing to do that work. He's continuing to ingather people, souls from around the world. It's a worldwide gathering that the Lord is still accomplishing. And he's doing it through his church, that he's sending out his word. Next door neighbors, and those who are across the way, and those who are in the next state, those in the next country, those in the farthest reaches of the planet who've never known about this fountain. And they need this fountain and the knowledge of God. And he's doing it, you see, he's doing it. But verse 9 tells us that there's something else that's going on when he gathers this remnant. It's not that they're going to just stay the same, but he's going to change them. He's going to work in them. The word that he uses is refining. He says, I will put this third, these that I've gathered, these that I've called to myself, my chosen ones, my people, I'm going to put this third into the fire. Well, you say, whoa, I wasn't looking for that. I wanted just to be saved. I wanted to have my insurance for eternity. I wasn't looking to be refined. And yet, if you're a true child of God, this is what he's going to be doing with you. He's going to be putting you into the fire. He's going to refine you. He's going to, just as you would do with gold and silver, you put that into the fire and the dross is burned away, and what comes out is looks like gold or silver. And that's what he's going to do with you. He's going to test you. He's going to try you. We think about over the last year, even. It's good at this time of the year to sort of recollect, isn't it? And just to think, okay, Lord, what are you doing with me? Are you refining me? How have you refined me this year? That's a good thought for you to think of. And if you can't think of anything, that's not good, because the Lord is doing that for his people. How is he doing it with you? Is he refining you? You see, that's the nature of a true Christian. Someone who's really a Christian is going to be refined. You can't escape it. He's going to do it, you see. Malachi speaks of that refining process and how the Lord puts his children into the fire. You say, well, what parent would do that? Well, in some sense, we do that, don't we? We want to train them in the ways of God. We want to train them to be. And God is doing that with his people. And he uses this image, though, that's quite violent, we might say. It's a burning and of a refining fire. But, oh, the image is so great, isn't it? He puts them in there, and then what does he do? He sits. He sits as a refiner. Malachi 3:3. You don't have to turn there, but it's right in the next book. He sits and he watches over his people to refine them. That's sanctification. We've been saved. If we're among those who've been gathered, we've been brought to the fountain, our sins have been cleansed, and we've been gathered to him. Now he's going to begin this work of refining us in order that he might get glory in the world. Make no mistake about it. Our being saved is wonderful for us. It is wonderful for us. But it is not primarily about us. Do you realize that? It's primarily about him. We get the joy, we get the sense of peace with God. We get our sins wiped away. Oh, let no one ever say that it's not glorious to be a Christian. It is wonderful to be a Christian. But it's not for you. It's for him. It's for his glory. You see, he saved you for his glory. And that's what he's about. He's going to refine you. He's going to bring you through the fire, through various kinds of circumstances. And look, it may be affliction, physical. You know what else it may be? It may be the afflictions of others. We were talking about this yesterday with Brother Stefan, and how the Lord is doing something in his life, but he's also doing, because Stefan is a member of this body, and hopefully we're going to be stirred up to help our brother, he's refining us as well. That's why he says, mourn with those who mourn. Why? Because it's good for us to refine our sensibilities, to refine our compassion, to refine our love. And so he sometimes brings our brothers or our sisters into the fire that we are not yet experiencing, perhaps, in order that we might go to them, that we might love them, that we might care for them, and so he's refining us as well, you see. And he does it perfectly. He picks out the particular ways that he's going to refine his people. Sometimes it's affliction. Sometimes it's loss. Sometimes it's grief. Sometimes even it's joy that causes us to think, why me, Lord? I'm such a sinner. I'm such a foolish person, and you have been so merciful and kind to me. See, that's a refining that's going on in our sensibilities, our love for the Lord that grows, that is to grow, you see, in this refining process. And we would all admit we've got a way to go. We've got a way to go, but it's his doing it. I've been reading little snatches of the latest book by Rosaria Butterfield. It's on hospitality, but of course, it's a lot more than that. She's a great practical theologian. I recommend her to you. But she's talking here about just living in this world, what is often referred to as a post-Christian world. Listen to this. Are Christians victims of this post-Christian world? No. Sadly, Christians are co-conspirators. We embrace modernism's perks when they serve our own lusts and selfish ambitions. Get ready, because she's pointing, she's poking at us, refining. We embrace modernism's perks when they serve our own lusts and selfish ambitions. We despise modernism when it crosses lines of our precious moralism. Our cold and hard hearts, our failure to love the stranger, our selfishness with our money, our time, and our homes, and our privileged back turned against widows, orphans, prisoners, and refugees mean we are guilty in the face of God of withholding love and Christian witness. We're co-conspirators in this post-Christian world. And even more serious is our failure to read our Bibles well enough to see that the creation ordinance and the moral law, she's speaking there of the Ten Commandments, found first in the Old Testament, is as binding to the Christian as any red letter. That is, anything you might read in the New Testament. Our own conduct condemns our witness to this world. Shame on us. Our post-Christian world has not taken away our Bibles or the Holy Spirit's convicting rebuke on our Christ-owned consciousness. We've done this through high-minded moralism and unrepentant sin. And now we must be salt and light in a world that knows we've blown it. We will wear the title of hypocrite, and rightly so, until we repent to God and love our neighbor in word and deed. Now is the time to know our stuff and roll up our sleeves. I think she's right about that. We don't need to be mourning and grieving about the state of American culture. Yes, it's depressing. It's deplorable. We look at our political life and the political world, and it seems in a shambles. But we need to be about the business of being Christians, about believing God and His Word, about repenting of our own sin, our own callousness, and our own selfishness in regard to the things that we own, and that we might be true Christians in this post-Christian world. I think, actually, it's a great opportunity that we have right now. We go next door, and I'm really amazed at how very little is known about God and the Bible among these children over here who have parents that live in Fayette County. 10 years ago, there was probably a Bible in most every room. Not now, don't even know what it is. Very little about how it works. And it's a tremendous opportunity. We could close our minds to that. We could close our hearts to that. We could say, well, we've got our stuff. We've got our things. We've got our church and nice people. But out there, it's a whole world, you see. May God give us grace, that He refine us, that He make us to be holy as Christ was holy. How did Christ look at His world? How did He walk around and move in it? The Bible says He was a friend of who? Sinners. He was a friend of sinners. His harshest words were to the Pharisees, those self-righteous hypocrites. What might He say to us? What might He say to us? Listen, it does not take much refining to be a self-righteous hypocrite. It comes natural. It comes natural. And I know it. I know it as much. But it takes refining to be a true Christian, to be a true follower of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be like Him. Not simply moral, but to be like Christ. To love as God and to love people. He said, love your enemies. You know, where you start? You love your wife. You love your children. You love your fellow church members. You love your enemies. You love them. You love them all. That's what He's called His people to be. That's the refining. That's our calling, you see. And then Matthew Henry speaks about these last couple of things here about these two triumphs of the cross. What is the result of them? We're going to end here, but these two triumphs. He says two things. One, He says, they will call upon My name and I will answer them. They will call upon My name and I will answer them. What is that? Because the shepherd was struck, and even though the sheep were scattered, they were gathered together in order that they might know Him. This is communion. This is a relationship with God Almighty. We can come to Him. We come right into His throne room because the shepherd was struck, and we are able to call upon His name. And He will answer. There's a sort of covenantal flavor to these words here at the end of chapter 9, aren't they? This dependence upon the Lord, this trust in Him and His protection. This is living what we might say that backward life of seeing our lives as gifts of grace to us, where we're dependent upon Him, we call upon His name, and He answers. He's our God. He's our protector. We're like the Exodus people, delivered, but then into the wilderness, and where we need to call upon him. We need to stay close with him. We need to be in his presence. And he answers. He's with his people. He calls them to himself. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. They are my people. You remember in Isaiah chapter 11, when Isaiah was describing the people of God, he called them the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You remember that? I think it's like verse 10 or so of chapter 11. But he says, they are the planting of the Lord. In other words, the Lord has by his Spirit come into the world, invaded our world, invaded our consciousness, invaded our lives, and planted the seed of the kingdom of God in our hearts. We didn't do that. We didn't say, well, come on and do a little planting in me. No, no. He did that. It's his planting that they may be glorified. This speaks of our, we're chosen people. That's what Peter was saying to these elect exiles in 1 Peter. We're a chosen race. We're a people holy to the Lord. We're a people who belong to him. And he's claimed us. And he owns us as his people. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's one thing to call them, but it's another to own them and to say, yes, they are my people. There's a sense in which the Lord is like, he's proud of this. He's proud of his people. They are my people. I love them. I own them. They're my gathered people together, and they are my planting. I love them. I'm going to pour out my grace upon them. I'm going to refine them. I'm going to make them a glory in the earth. Why? Because they are mine. It's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? They are my people. My people. Do you think of yourself that way? The people of God. I'm struck here by the fact he doesn't say, this is my person. He says, they are my people. That's a communal. That's the congregation. That's the gathering. That's the assembly. And he speaks to them. He calls them his own. If you keep your finger here and turn again over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a picture of this. Peter encouraging the people of God who are scattered. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. He did that, the planting of the Lord. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. He's really telling the whole story, isn't he? I've given you life and help, and I've caused you to be born again, and you're going to be guarded now through faith. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That's the refining process, you see. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. That's Zechariah all over again, isn't it? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he gets the glory for the refining process. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are God's people. He set his affection upon you from before the foundation of the world, and he's called you to himself. That's a covenant promise that's fulfilled because the Father took out the sword and he struck the shepherd. All of these things flow from that great action. And they will say, Zechariah says, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is mine. Do you see the going back and forth? He says, they're mine. And they say, he's mine. You see? That's the covenant. That's the promise. Because the shepherd was struck. And what is he saying in there? What are they saying? This is really kind of the point of the refining process, is to get to this point where they say, oh, he's my God. I think he's at least three things there. One, he's all sufficient. He's everything that I need. There are other things that I might want, but he's all that I need. The Lord is my God. My work is not my God. My family is not my God. My 401k is not my God. My sports team is not my God. You fill in the blank. He is my God, the Lord. And you say that. He is all sufficient. He is everything that I need. And what else is he saying? I am content in him. The Lord is my God. But I think there's something else here too. They will say, the Lord is my... There's a kind of boasting quality to that, isn't it? A kind of... I want to say this. I want to speak this. The Lord has said to me, you're my people, and now I want to say to him and to everyone, he's my God. Oh, let me tell you of his greatness and his glory. Again, I was talking to Stefan yesterday, and it was really wonderful. The Lord is really doing something there. I was very encouraged at what the Lord is doing, my brother. He said, you know, I'm kind of coming to the place where I just want to tell everybody how good God is. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he wants to do. And it's because the shepherd was struck and the people were gathered, the remnant was gathered, and this is what they do. This is what they say, my God is sufficient. I'm content with what he brings to me. I'm content even in the fire, even in the refining process. I'm content with that because I know he's my God. He's not going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's going to do good for me in this life. They are my people, and the Lord is my God. I want to leave you with the last part of the psalmist in Psalm 73. You remember that psalm, how he was a little bit envious of the wicked, and, you know, Christians can be like that, kind of, oh, woe is me, moan and groan about the things that we don't have, but he comes to the place where he sees God. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. I came among his people. I came to his word. I saw his grace. I saw how the Lord had struck the shepherd for me. He had called me and gathered me to himself. And all blessing is mine because of him. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That seems to me the goal, isn't it, of the refining process. It's not so much moral as it is, I'm content with God. I'm satisfied with God and who he is. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. my flesh and my heart may fail. Yes, these things, they happen. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Remember the two-thirds. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, it's all there, isn't it? He's all sufficient. I'm content in him and in what he brings, and I want to boast about him. I want to tell of all of his works. Why? Because the shepherd was struck for me. The sheep were scattered and gathered together, and the refining process has begun. Oh, you are my God. I'm your people, and you are my God. May it be so. Is that your prayer? Is that your place? Are you content with the Lord and his doings in your life? Can you think for a moment and say, yes, the Lord has been teaching me this. He's been refining me in this way. And these are the, you know, New Year's resolutions are not a bad thing if they're done properly, where we think about what the Lord is doing in our lives and what we want him to do in our lives, that we might give him more glory. What's he doing for you? What's he doing for me? May it be so. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Have you come to the place where you say, you know, this Bible, there's a whole lot of stuff in here, but I'm seeing that the Lord is good, and I'm not. I'm a sinner. I need this cleansing in my life. Can it happen to me? And the answer, of course, is yes, because Jesus stands, as it were, on that cross, beckoning all souls to him and saying, here is the place, here, where the fountain has been opened for sin, and you qualify. So come to him. Come to him today. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. Don't be among those who are faithless and who move away. Far from you shall perish. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you give to your people. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bind your word to our hearts, that you might refine us in this way as silver and gold is refined. Lord, that it might be for your honor and glory. Take these weak words and apply them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.